Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we can well identify with the response of the townspeople to this event, of your deliverance of this tragic victim of demonization that left the neighbors all terrified. This is a very frightening subject to us and distressing. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, tutor us as we meditate upon your word. Help us to understand these things, and especially, Lord, as we have insight into the evil of the enemy of our souls and the damaging work that he does among mankind and even in our own lives. May it only cause us to see more clearly the glory of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, who has set us free. May we sit at his feet, even now, in the Savior's name. Amen. I admit to you this morning that I feel considerable reticence to lead us in a meditation on this text. I suppose the Word of God as the bread of life is comparable a little bit to some modern types of bread, you know, the kind of batter whipped kind that removes all the tough parts that have nutrition in them. But in the end, you get Kleenex bread. And we could have a diet of Kleenex bread, but I think the Lord would have it otherwise for us to look at one of these more challenging texts with his help and to address a very serious need in our understanding and in our ministry. A text such as this that mentions demon possession could not be more offensive to modern sensibilities. It rips right across our anti-supernatural bias. We'd much rather not be confronted with any such claim as this. It's uncongenial, I think, to our modern understanding of mental illness and physical illness, for that matter, because a number of the demoniacs described in the New Testament are described mainly in terms of physical symptoms, physical maladies. And it also awakens for some of us a kind of knee-jerk reaction to other Christian settings in which we may have found ourselves. There are some fringe groups and some elements in the Christian church that have, at times, I think, run the risk of becoming obsessed with demonology. I myself was in such a group at one point very early in my walk with the Lord, and it seemed like demons were being found behind every bush. There were those in our Christian fellowship who were urged to identify a demon of smoking in order to be set free from their habit of smoking cigarettes. And others of us went undetected, but I suppose we had the spirit of consumerism or some other evil that it would have been altogether encouraging, I suppose, in a way, to be able to blame shift and say the devil made me do it, but I'm not sure the Bible would have us see it this way. Our text comes as a challenge and a healthy antidote to many of these distortions. We need to study these things. Otherwise, our imaginations will be distorted by Hollywood caricatures of demon possession. Films like The Exorcist and so on will have a greater impact on us than the Word of God. So let us attend these things humbly, seeking to be instructed of the Lord. Our passage this morning comes in a cluster of three miracles. And next Sunday, I'd like to return to that wider context to help us see that it's the message of the three miracles that most ought to impress us. In those three miracles, this is the second of them, we find our Lord Jesus' invincible authority displayed over every hostile force that would oppose his purposes in this world. We begin with the hostile forces of nature when our Lord Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves and tells them to be still and rebukes them, and it is then calm. And the language of our Savior's address to the natural elements in the Gospel of Mark particularly is parallel to the language we find here in his rebuke of the demon and his requirement of this demon-possessed man to be still. In Mark, the language is identical. And so there's a clear parallelism between those two miracles, that just as Jesus stilled the storm, he stilled the tumult in this man's life and brought peace in its wake. And then the third miracle that is clustered with these two is displays Jesus' sovereign authority even over death. So over the forces of nature, over the demons, and even over death, as our Savior brought life to Jairus' daughter. There is a pendulum that of opinion regarding Satan and the demons that may help us to be aware of, to orient us as we come to our passage. C.S. Lewis writes about it this way. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I think both errors can be traced in society at large, but I think it's also the case that both errors are reflected right within the church. As I mentioned, there are some groups that have this obsessive interest and have had their theology of demons, their understanding of demons, more informed by anecdotes than by the Word of God. I think we need to avoid that excess. On the other hand, I think a great many evangelicals have backed off the Bible's full, robust teaching about the work of the enemy of our soul. And for this reason, they have to that degree eviscerated the gospel. We'll never be so impressed with the work of Christ in saving sinners until we have some insight into the plight of sinners, what it is we've been saved from. And that is vividly portrayed in our text this morning. In a recent Gallup poll, evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, were asked how did they view the Bible's teaching about the devil and the demons. One-third of the respondents disagreed with what the Bible says about the demons. One-third. Of course, everybody agrees there's evil in the world. That's an empirical fact and undeniable. The question is whether we're going to accept the biblical revelation that behind that evil, there actually is a mastermind, a personal, invisible, spiritual entity that the Bible identifies by the name Satan, the accuser of the brethren, or the devil, and that there are with him demons that constitute a great horde, an innumerable host, and all of these persons, these entities, are in fact fallen angels. They're not something opposite to God. They're not some other evil God. They are angels, and they are to be understood as fallen angels. The Bible insists that if we hold that these are mere personifications that we are speaking of, we are guilty of just wishful thinking. The French poet Baudelaire wrote, "The devil's cleverest wile is to convince us that he does not exist." The Apostle Paul tells us, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." I know this is hard for us to accept at times, but it is at our peril that we would be blind to this fact, and we will fail to the measure to which we refuse to acknowledge what the Bible teaches, we will fail to that degree to cleave to Christ as we should for his protection and strength. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Our text this morning could not be more emphatic in its insistence on the reality of the demons and their ability to torment human beings and to deface and to degrade the image of God in mankind. I think sometimes it is said by moderns in a kind of self-congratulatory way that, well, the Bible talks about demons or demon possession because, well, in the ancient world, they were ignorant of the true causes of physical illness and mental illness. And so when they saw some particularly horrific example, naturally, they attributed it to the demons. They said, this man's demon-possessed. I have no doubt that that kind of ignorance had a major role in the understanding of demonology in the Middle Ages. There are those in this congregation who are more expert about 17th century America, but I have a strong hunch that it also played a role in the Salem witch trials. The tendency to write off the results of a tragic stroke, for example, and attribute it to demons. We have evidence of this in the writings of our pilgrim forebears. In fact, that was a problem among some of Jesus' contemporaries. But it's precisely because of that problem that the Bible shows much greater sophistication in its diagnosis of these problems. Let me share with you what I mean. Jesus tells us that among his contemporaries, it's true that there were those who in fact were looking at John the Baptist. And because John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, as they say, he has a demon. And you see, the fact that John the Baptist didn't like Cheerios or peanut butter and jelly, instead he preferred wild locusts and honey, because he was living by himself off in the wilderness, he just seemed so antisocial. And so they assumed this was a demon. But you see, we then have been on the brunt, the receiving end of that kind of misattribution. And so as God's people in the New Testament, there is much greater concern to make sure that we have it right. Even Jesus was accused by his detractors of having been demon-possessed. So naturally, Jesus is going to be particularly alert to this problem. I think of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 as offering an especially illuminating example of this diagnostic sophistication that I'm speaking of. We read there that news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, and those suffering severe pain. Now, that may be two categories out of a list of five that we're about to read, or it may be two overarching categories, and the remaining three are subcategories. Some of our Bibles have a colon here, and the next three are offered as examples. But whichever way you take it, let me read it again. They brought those who were ill with various diseases, maybe overarching, and suffering severe pain, again, perhaps an overarching category. The demoniacs, there's three. The epileptics, as some Bibles translate it, that's four. And the paralytics, that's five. The demoniacs, the epileptics, some of our Bibles, I think, perhaps more convincingly translate that epileptics as those with mental disorders. The word is a rare term in the New Testament. It can be applied to individuals with seizure disorders, but it can also be apply to those with more general mental disorders. So the King James translates it lunatic. And in fact, in Greek, the term is literally moonstruck, a moonstruck one. So mentally disordered, perhaps including epileptics. Anyway, so you have a list: demoniacs, mentally disordered, and paralytics. As you go on in the New Testament, we discover that sometimes paralytics are demon-possessed, and their demonization manifests itself in paralysis. But this text shows us that the gospel writers didn't just lump these things together willy-nilly. Some demoniacs had mental disorders or epilepsy as a manifestation of this, but not all. And so you don't just lump them together. So the New Testament does distinguish these categories quite carefully. In a general sense, of course, all illness has the signature of the enemy. The book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter's sermon to Cornelius says, "You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." Every illness, in one respect, ultimately, bears the signature of the enemy. Paul even talks about his affliction as being a messenger from Satan, the thorn in the flesh that he alludes to in 2 Corinthians 12. But in specific instances, the Bible will tell us that specific symptoms can come from a variety of causes. Blindness, for example. In Judges chapter 16, there's an instance of blindness that comes from trauma. A bunch of the enemies of Samson poke his eyes out. And the Bible doesn't say, demons did it. No, there were Philistines who did it. And then we read in John chapter 9 about another kind of blindness, one that's congenital. We learn about a man born blind. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us that, demons did it. No, this man just had regrettable genes or trauma, perhaps in utero. For whichever reason, he's now blind. But the Bible then, as a third category, does indicate there are some individuals who are blind as a result of direct demonic attack, who are demon-possessed or demonized. In Matthew chapter 12, we read about one such man. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. A mental illness, likewise, is sometimes considered separately from any demonic component and sometimes seen as a manifestation of demonic activity. That sophistication is reflected even in the treatment of Jesus, admittedly. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus had been ministering at an exhausting pace, even forgot to eat. His family heard about the things Jesus was saying and doing. Perhaps they concluded this sounds like megalomania. In any case, viewing it with charity, the Bible tells us that his family came to take charge of Jesus, for they said, "He is out of his mind. He's had a mental breakdown." They knew about such things in the ancient world. Those who were Christ's enemies, not his family, those who were his enemies, looking at the same symptoms, concluded, no, he's possessed by Beelzebub. This is in Mark 3. Turns out both diagnoses were incorrect. Of course, it's not either of these cases. Instead, it's that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and he's doing his Father's business. Then, if it is the case that the same symptoms can be variously caused by bacteria, virus, congenital considerations, environment, or demons, how can we know, how did the Bible authors know when they were actually looking at a demoniac? Obviously, this is not easily answered by us. None of us would claim to have the spiritual acuity of our Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us of him, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And so in any given case, I think we have to exercise a degree of humility. We're not always sure. One certitude is that based on the therapy, or at least probability, if a given therapy results in healing, then you can retroactively give your explanation for what was the cause of the illness. If I have a sore throat and go to the doctor and he puts me on a course of antibiotics, and at given point, second day, it's gone, we conclude it might have been, probably was bacterial rather than viral or hysterical. It could be all kinds of reasons, or preaching too much or something. I'll try to watch that this morning. But anyway, and so when Jesus healed this man, you can say he had mental illness, and oh, they were ignorant back then, and the Gerasene demoniac was just someone who had multiple personality disorder, and he was a little bit disoriented and so on, schizophrenic. But then how do we explain that when he's delivered, suddenly, coincidentally, 2,000 pigs run to their death into the sea? Which is the harder miracle to appreciate? I think I'd rather go with the text and say, here's an evidence that, in fact, there is such a thing as a demonization. There are indicators. If we look in the gospel accounts, try to clear our minds of Hollywood and just look at the biblical record and try to bring together these indicators. One of them is, in every case, the demonization seems to coincide with a physical or mental malady. That's standard procedure. After all, the enemy hates us. He hates God's creation in mankind. He's out to do all he can to deface and destroy the image of God, and that includes these temples of the Holy Spirit. So he just can't, he cannot abide in a man without wrecking their health. So that's a given. Secondly, there's also the indicator of damage to the personality, a loss of identity, loss of self-control, a loss of dignity, antisocial behavior. Often, even this component of self-destruction. In Mark chapter 9, we read about a boy with an evil spirit and how it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, the Father asks, take pity on us and help us. A third indicator, in addition to the mental or physical malady and this self-destructive loss of identity and issues like that, a third indicator that is invariable is this preternatural awareness of the person of Christ. In every case, you don't have to go convincing someone they have a demon. They appear, and those who are their loved ones, are already quite clear on what the problem is. And indeed, you don't even have to convince them of the person of Christ. In every case, the demonized individual immediately recognizes the supremacy of Christ, his identity and his authority over them. And the response, you say, well, that sounds like a believer, but not quite. The response in the case of the demonized people that we read about in the New Testament is always one of recoiling or dread, abject fear. They scream out in the top of their voice, have you come to throw us into the abyss before our time? They're terrified of Jesus. Why? Well, because they know in the last day, this is the one to whom judgment has been given and who will pronounce the sentence of doom to them as they are sent into everlasting perdition. So naturally, they approach Christ with dread and fear. And this seems to be diagnostic in every case. I think our text is helpful in another regard, in the way it describes those who are demonized. Three phrases are used in the gospel accounts to describe this man. The one phrase that actually is not in Greek is the phrase demon-possessed. I think that's a regrettable translation. There's no justification for it in Greek anywhere in the New Testament, as far as I can see. Every time that we read demon-possessed, we really ought to correct it and use instead the phrase demonized, or at least most of the time. Sometimes they use another word, but one phrase we get in verse 36, those who had seen it told the people how the demonized man had been cured. In our Pew Bible, it's translated demon-possessed, but I don't like that translation because it implies this man is owned by the demon. The verb that it actually occurs here rather has the sense he's under the attack of the demon. He's being demonized. He's victimized by a demon. Not that he's owned by the demon. Indeed, the language of ownership is quite the opposite. In verse 27, it's not that a man is owned by a demon, it's that a man has a demon. In verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a man who had demons from the town. Again, unfortunately, our Pew Bible renders that demon possessed and kind of conflates these two categories. I would like to keep them separate. You are either demonized or you have a demon. And then thirdly, the phrase in an unclean spirit or in an evil spirit is used. For example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man in an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. What's the net gain for this? Who cares about this issue of translation? What's Hugenberger getting at? I think the point here is that the language that is used to describe the experience of the demonized is absolutely parallel, phrase for phrase, for the language that is used to describe your experience with the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, just as it says of this man that he had demons or that others have an unclean spirit, that you and I have the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It's the very same phrase as we have here, only instead of having unclean spirit, we have Holy Spirit, and of course those are antithetically parallel, aren't they? Unclean spirit versus Holy Spirit. And then likewise, when we read about how demonized people are in an evil spirit or in an unclean spirit, other passages speak of believers as being in the Spirit of Christ or in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to himself as a man in Christ. And this parallelism, I think, is likewise borne out even in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 16, with respect to the case of Saul, the Bible tells us the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Anyway, my intention in making this point is to give us a little greater appreciation for the plight and the actual experience of the demonized. We shouldn't imagine that they are somehow rather reduced to zombies. That's fine for Hollywood. But that's not what you get in the Scripture. When you and I are in the Holy Spirit, or when we have the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us to do some good and kindly act, and inspires us and perhaps prompts us and helps us to hear His Word so that we have this sense, I ought to go help my neighbor, we don't suddenly, even though He is a sovereign Spirit of God by which the universe is created, He does not, when coming upon me, reduce me to a robot. I don't go out and, you know, zombie-like, oh, I got to help my neighbor, you know. And if that's the case with our experience with the Holy Spirit, so it is with the evil spirits. Those whose behavior is influenced by them acknowledge that they still have moral responsibility. Saul, for example, in the Old Testament, even though he was under the influence of an evil spirit to such a degree that he hurls a spear at David and turns his closest friend into an enemy, even so, he acknowledges his own guilt, his own moral responsibility later on. The Bible tells us how he does so. He says, I have sinned in 1 Samuel 26, 21. Not the devil made me do it. I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. In the same kind of thing is said of Judas. Even though Satan entered Judas, Judas is still morally responsible. Indeed, our Lord Jesus said it would be better for him if he hadn't been born, because he will be responsible and accountable for the decisions he's making. Our text reveals the awful power of the enemy of our souls in a most disturbing way to attack a human being and to face the image of God. I look at this passage, and I believe you should look at it, as literally the case. This refers to an actual situation in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It helps us to gain insight into the tragic circumstances of some of our fellow human beings. But we can also see in it a kind of mirror that is applicable to all of us. You see, Satan is revealing in this particular case, in this vivid example, what he's really up to with respect to all mankind, we who are under still in the kingdom of darkness. I think this is the significance, for example, of the details that we read about of the nakedness. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes, we read. You hear about that and you think, oh, that's great. He ought to be the icon of modernity. There he is, you know, casting off restraint. No one tells him what to do and confines him into their cultural expectations. He's the originator of a nudist colony, you know, and a free spirit. And of course, this is Satan's game plan all along, isn't it? This is the bill of goods he sells all of us on. He wants us to imagine, even as he wanted Adam and Eve to imagine in the garden, if you just forget what God says, you know, who wants to have their lives, kowtowing to God? I mean, after all, he's just trying to spoil your fun. You know, get out and explore a little. Try that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll really live up to your potentials. And, oh, it looks like freedom, but it is actually abject servitude when you see it portrayed in the life of this pathetic man. Total degradation. The removal of clothes is symbolic in the Bible, not of liberation, but of degradation. An enemy comes into a territory, and first thing he does after defeating the enemy is strip them of their clothes. March them out of town in the nude in order to degrade them and in order to indicate they have been dispossessed of all their property. I would like to argue then, if I were translating these passages, I'd not talk about demon possession. I'd talk about demon dispossession. The enemy of our souls dispossesses us, takes everything that's good and precious away, drives us from our friends, thrusts us into solitude, alienates us from our family and from ourselves. In the end, we don't even know who we are. This man has been robbed of his personal identity. Our Lord Jesus asked, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not trying to get his name, the name of the demon, in order to use it in an exorcistic formula. Jesus never uses any names. He doesn't say, "Legion, come out." In fact, Legion's not a personal name. Legion is a description of a 6,000-man sector of the Roman army. What this man is doing is he's saying what it feels like to be under the boot heel of these demons. I feel just like Israel feels oppressed by a Roman army, by the Roman legions. Jesus doesn't proceed to say, "Oh, legion, 6,000. Well, I'd like to get to know you all. Let's see now. Hey, what's your name?" "Well, my name's Wormwood, and mine's Screwtape, and mine's Mephistopheles." And after we get all down 6,000, then we start calling them out. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus is trying to reveal this man's identity has been submerged and lost. When you are in the kingdom of darkness, you're not yourself. And the more you try to be yourself or find yourself, the more you lose your identity. But when you come to Christ, he gives you your real identity and restores you and gives you the dignity that you were created for, this man who is at last restored and clothed and made in his right mind. He's self-destructive, of course. This is revealed by the demons and their ultimate act in terms of the pigs. We could talk about that. The homelessness. There he was, one time living in a house, but now driven by demons into solitary places and living among the tombs. He's the picture of death warmed over. And so it is at a lesser attenuated degree of all those who are without Christ. They're walking pictures of death, and they know it. Lifeless. No source of life within. We who have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our text demonstrates that the real purpose of the enemy with respect to this man was not just simply to give him a bad day, not even to merely tempt him into sin, but to destroy, to kill, to ruin. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The enemy doesn't want bad men. He wants ruined men and women. This pathetic individual at Gerizim is a picture of the lengths to which the enemy will go to ruin a life. We ought not, then, if we take the Bible seriously, minimize the malevolence of Satan or the demons. But neither, brothers and sisters, ought we to exaggerate their power. What a wonderful comfort when we look at this text, and it's so often the case. In the Bible, we don't learn a whole lot about demons except in connection with Jesus. You don't learn about demon possession to any great extent in the Old Testament. It's only when God reveals himself in his fullness and his incarnate glory that we can bear, that we can tolerate, to consider the horrors of evil that are out there and from which we have been redeemed. And so in the gospel record, we read about this demonized man, but with the record, we discover the limitations on the enemy. He cannot do all that he would like. I beg you, he says, don't torture me. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. He knows full well that Jesus Christ has the authority to say, go to hell, and he must. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and Jesus gave permission. The demons reveal in this demonized man that the enemy of our souls is not omniscient. Satan is not an evil god. He is an evil angel. He's not an evil god knowing all the things that God knows. God knows everything that's in your heart. He knows everything that's in your mind. The Bible says in Psalm 139, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. The Bible says the Lord is the one who searches the heart and examines the mind. But these demons are crying out, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They see Jesus coming and they cannot read his mind and know what his intention is. They know that they're in trouble because Jesus has landed. And they can read, you know, our lives in a kind of, well, I'm sure they've got psychological profiles on each of us down in their files down there. I assume they can read me as well as I can read my daughter when she's heading toward the cookie jar. I know what's happening next. But they cannot actually know the thoughts of our minds. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 2, we read about a contest involving Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember? He had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. The next morning, he challenged all the necromancers, all the mediums of the empire of Babylon, all the occultists, those who were the dabblers in the black arts, where the black arts were invented in Babylon, those who had a direct connection to the enemy. He challenged them not just to interpret the dream, but to tell him what he dreamed in fact. What was his dream? And they couldn't. And their response was, in fact, that not a man on earth can do what the king asks. Of course, Daniel could, because Daniel was a prophet of the Lord. Because God knows what you dreamed last night, not just the interpretation. Astrologers can tell you, if you tell them when you were born, lots of fascinating things about yourself, how you're a deep and exciting person, how you've got all kinds of potentials, that you've not been fully appreciated by those who know you and have not had the opportunities that you deserve at your job. And you're listening and just mouth wide open, amazed at their profound insight. Because we all love to hear that. Tell them about yourself and say, when was I born? Ask me any question about my personality or my life experience, and you tell me when I was born, and they will get it right 1 out of 365 times. The Bible tells us of our Lord, I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what's still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all I please. They're not omnipotent. All they can do is, well, Satan's a master illusionist. The Bible talks about the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Don't look at this text and come away terrified. Come away worshiping Christ. Because when our Lord Jesus comes, they cower before their rightful Lord. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me?" The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The devil is no match for our Lord Jesus, and he's no match for those in whom Jesus dwells. He's no match for the least of all of God's people when the least of his people is on his knees or her knees praying. The Bible tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe it? The Bible tells us it was to the rank and file. Maybe you know someone you're concerned about. And you wonder, how can I minister to them? How can I bring healing, the healing of Christ? Maybe they need to be delivered from the attack of the demons. Are we up to it? Do we need a bishop or someone with expertise in this matter? The Bible tells us that Jesus gave authority over the demons to the rank and file of the disciples, not just to the 12. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. How shall we set those free who are in the grip of the enemy? Jesus on one occasion said of the most difficult cases of demon possession, this kind only comes out with prayer. You want to know what's the biggest weapon in our arsenal? It's prayer. You just ask God, and he'll take care of it. You don't even have to know the diagnosis. You don't have to say, Lord, please heal this person. We figured out it's bacterial. You don't have to know what the cause is. He'll take care of the cause as well as the solution. Just give the problem over to him. The Bible assures us of the power that is ours in him, because all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. And now then we are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May our eyes be upon him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we consider these challenging matters, that you would speak to each heart here. Help us to see as we should in your invincible supremacy over the evil one in this text, an assurance to each of us that you are still sovereign and powerful in dealing with all the problems that we might face in life. Help us, Lord, to be those who are used by you to go forth, to go home, and tell all that Jesus has done for us, even as this man went home. In his name we pray. Amen.